Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for I in you take refuge. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Sentiments that I appreciate and share in saying thank you for the opportunity to be with you. Sentiments which also reflect upon some thoughts I would like to consider with you this evening. We have been looking at various aspects, and our overall idea has been testing the Bible by the rules, letting it speak for itself, letting it say what it says, and abiding by it. And we're going to now take that main idea and apply it to the kingdom of Christ, to the church. And I don't know if you are familiar, if you've heard about this or not, but some brothers down in the Kansas City area have worked together to put together a DVD called One True Church. They have a website, onetruechurch.net. You can go on there and you can see all of the material there as well. But this would be Wade Stanley, John Morris, Rick Sparks as the presenters. They on screen present different aspects about the church. This initial drive has been targeting those who go to church but may not necessarily be familiar with the Church of Christ, and so presenting us to them if they will give us some consideration. So they talk about aspects of the church. And I would kind of like to look at that this evening with you. The one true church, marks of distinctions. We're going to look at some things pertaining to the founder of this church, its foundation, its origin, and its membership. Let's begin by going to the book of Acts, chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, we have Paul, and he is at a seaport here where he has opportunity to call for the elders at Ephesus. And if we go back, we see, understand that he spent about 3 years with them. It was the work with Paul that helped bring this congregation about. But he is talking to these elders because he's now on his way to Jerusalem, and everybody knows that he's not coming back. And so these are kind of his parting instructions to them. But I want to notice in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." As we look at each of these categories this evening, we're going to, at the conclusion of each one, we're going to be asking a very simple, very direct question. So here we are looking at the founder of the church. Who is the founder of the church of Christ? Christ is, because he is its purchaser. He purchased the church of Christ. And what was the purchase price? His blood. And this is what Paul reminds these elders about. The value of this institution over which they have been entrusted as under-shepherds by the great shepherd Jesus. He is its founder. He is also its builder. Now we're going to look at Matthew 16 for a couple of different reasons this evening. But just now, let's look at Matthew 16 and highlight a thought here that we find in verse 18. Here we have this conversation with Jesus and his disciples, and he's asking, who do men say that I am? And they say the various things that has been reported about him, the ponderings that people have been having. But then he says, who do you say that I am? And it is Peter who answers the question. And then we have, in verse 18, Jesus saying this, I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. In your Greek, that word church is ekklesia. Now, you can go to passages even in Scripture. You can certainly go to secular writings contemporary with the timing of the writing of the New Testament. You can find the word ekklesia referring to various things. In the book of Acts, we have an occasion where it is used to describe a mob that is out of control, that is shouting for several hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians, because they're all riled up over what Paul is doing in their city. The strife that was stirred up over those that were making their living by the selling of these idols to Diana. So the word ekklesia is used to describe that mob. And then a prominent official of the town speaks to this throng of people, gets them to quiet down and remember that this is not a legal assembly, and therefore they need to quiet down. And if they have any further need of pursuing this, then let's go to the courts or to the legal assembly. And so again, the word assembly is used there, the word ekklesia. It basically means a called out group. So it could be anybody's group. It could be any group for any purpose assembled. But Jesus makes it plain, I'm going to call out my people. I'm going to build my church. And he is the builder of it. Over in the book of Ephesians, where we have a discussion of husbands and wives and responsibilities and roles, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Pages are sticking together. Must not have got all that mustard off my fingers. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So really, we get two things from this verse. He is Christ, our founder of the church. He is the head of the church, and he is also the Savior of this body. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. In my King James, it begins with the word therefore in this verse, and this means that Peter is bringing this to a conclusion. What he's been saying and what he brings it down to is this: therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he's been talking about this one and the events that have been happening. This is the first gospel sermon that we have recorded. And as he brings it to a conclusion, he says, God, the Father God, has made this Jesus, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, he has made him Lord and Christ. He uses the word in the Greek, kurios, for Lord, and Christos, for Christ, meaning the anointed king, the anointed ruler. He is now the king of a kingdom. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, what is this but the coronation day of the king? This is the proclamation to the world of this king and who he is, his true identity, and the nature of his kingdom. The invitation to his kingdom, the first time it's ever been offered. His testament, his kingdom in effect, when he said to those that day, as we read in Luke 24 and earlier, let me back up, on the night when he instituted his memorial, he said, I'm not going to keep this again until I do it new in my kingdom. And then what did he do? He kept that memorial, did he not? In fact, he kept it several times before he ascended. We don't really think about that, but there were first days of the week that passed during that interval. But this is the day, now, some 50 days after some of these events that this is being all made known to the world. He is the king. And what does a king do? A king makes the laws. He makes the laws. And he, then, our king, Christ, is our lawgiver. So, he has purchased the church. He is the builder of the church. He is its head. He is the lawgiver. He is the Savior. There's another passage very similar in thought to this idea of rulership or being a king. If we go over to the book of John, let's go over to John chapter 5 for just a moment. John 5 and 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So he makes the laws. He also judges upon the laws. He passes judgment as to whether these laws are being followed, whether they're being broken or not, and what the punishment is for these laws. He decrees all of these things. He is the king. So here is the basic question, and the idea with these questions is this. It's good for us to look at them. It's good for us to ask ourselves this question. This is a question that we can also ask of our friends and neighbors. This is a question for every generation to ask. Every generation must ask these kinds of questions. And here is the one for this category. Did Jesus Christ establish your church? Plain as that. That's the question. Did Jesus Christ establish your church? He is the founder of the Church of Christ. Now, speaking of being a founder, let's consider then more along the line of the foundation itself. And let's go back to that passage that we had in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And we'll go ahead and start reading at verse 13 now. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now let's pause there just for a moment to try to fix in our minds this scene, what is going on, and how Jesus is making application here. Now, I know that there are some of you here that had opportunity, as I did, to accompany Tom Dennis on one of his tours over to Palestine. And do you remember did you see Banyas? Did you go by there? As you were going into Caesarea, as it's described here, Caesarea Philippi. Do you remember that place? This is the headwaters of the Jordan River. It's a very beautiful place. It's very lush and green there, probably characteristic of a time much earlier, like maybe the days of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, when that would have characterized the terrain a bit more, a lot more trees, a lot more greenery. But it's very lush and very green there because of the water source. But the river literally comes up out of the rocks. And there's, as you're walking into Caesarea Philippi, there will be these great structures of rock over here as you're passing by. So it does seem that Jesus was taking occasion here to make a little use of some play on words to get them to thinking about using the word rock, he's going to get them to think about some things pertaining to his kingdom. Verse 14, they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well said, Peter." Thank you. That is the truth. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should not, that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. There's a name given here in the text. We read it, which is this man that Jesus is talking to, this man that responds and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," his given name is revealed in this passage. What is it? The name that his parents gave him is Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonas. But what was the nickname that Jesus gave him? Cephas is the, I believe, the Greek variation on the name. Peter. Cephas might be the Hebrew. I might have that flipped around. Peter coming from the Greek. I'm sorry. I'm going to spoil my whole illustration here. But in essence, as a statement of his character, of his personality, Jesus gives him a nickname. And to make it just right down into our vernacular, it would be like giving him the nickname Rocky. This is the name that Jesus, the affectionate name that Jesus gave to Simon Bar-Jonas, as a statement of his character. And Jesus is having a little bit of fun, I think, with that as he makes this illustration. He says, "You are Peter." And yes, in the Greek, that is Petros. And that means a piece of rock. A piece of rock. Now, Petros in the Greek is a word that means a piece of rock bigger than lithos, which is a pebble, or like we might even say a stone. But Petros is a chunk of rock. Like in the days of the Jewish law, the type of rock that you might pick up when there was going to be a stoning. That kind of a rock. A substantial rock. But then he says, "Upon this rock," and he says, "Petra." So he goes from Petros, or Petros, to Petra. So a chunk of rock to Petra, which means a mass or a slab of rock such as you would use as a foundation for a house. In that land, that's what they rely on. These Jews, that was the way they built their homes. They had to, that's why Jesus uses that illustration about the wise man and the foolish man. You had to have a chunk of rock to build this on, a slab that you could build a house on. And that's what he says. And what is that? That is Jesus. Because that is what Peter says. "You are this." And Jesus says, "That's what I'm going to build my kingdom on. I'm going to build my kingdom on me." That's the rock that is being spoken of there. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. Verse 11. "As is the nature of foundations, they are laid and they are left," in the sense that you don't continue to lay a foundation. Foundation has been laid, but who is it? What is it? Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ," Paul says there. This is the tried stone, the precious cornerstone, the sure foundation that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 28:16. And if we go over to Ephesians chapter 2, let's consider Ephesians 2 and verse 20 through 22. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Christ is that stone. He is the one that everything must be anchored to, connected to, defined by. Joined with him in that foundation are the ones who were to lay that foundation. the ones to whom he gave the responsibility of laying it down, laying it, being him, down. In other words, the writers of the New Testament. Just to make the short list. Think of those eight names. And not all of those names represent the name of an apostle. Some of those names represent this definition and category of a New Testament prophet. Now, later on, in Acts chapter 13, we have Paul, an apostle, and Barnabas, one of these New Testament prophets. But the Holy Spirit says, I want you to separate these two men for another work that I have in mind. And there is the precedent for the sending out of evangelists. And that's what we have there in Acts chapter 13. That's where that whole concept begins. That's the precedent being set right there. But we also have here in Ephesians 2, 21-22, we have this concept of a building on this foundation. So we have a foundation and we also have a building. Consider with this in Ephesians 4, if you will, starting at verse 11 there. And he being Christ, he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. A couple of things to notice here. First of all, regarding foundation versus structure. Who's in the foundation? We just read it in Ephesians 2. Put that together with Ephesians 4:11. Where do you see the line? Foundation is apostles and prophets. Structure, building, is evangelists and elders. Deacons are not mentioned in this passage because it is the spiritual feeding of the flock that is being in particular highlighted here. And we don't have a distinction. That is, we don't have five things here. Notice the article some. In my King James, it's the word some. Various articles will be used. Even the punctuation reflects this, and I realize that original Greek didn't have punctuation, but it's there in our English because it reflects the thought that's here. Count the sums in verse 11. There, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Pastor and teacher are the same thing. Because it is, again, that spiritual feeding that is being emphasized. And why do we have them? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So we see how that dovetails in with Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. There's a process that's ongoing regarding this structure. And there are those whom Christ has given to the church. The elders and evangelists are spiritual gifts that Christ gives to the church, His kingdom, His body, to ensure that we are staying true to that foundation. And continually, more beams and timbers are being added to this, and we're smoothing out these rough edges, and we're becoming closer knit together, and this is an ongoing process. And it will continue until we reach perfection. And where are we going to see that? Not here, but in heaven. So, in the economy that the Lord has made for His kingdom, these particular gifts are present until that day when He calls us all home. But as we consider the foundation, the question is Christ or is a mere man the foundation of your church? That's the question that everyone is required to answer. Let's speak now about the origin of this church. What the origin of the Church of Christ, 33 AD, city of Jerusalem, day of Pentecost. After Hades had tried but failed to hold its builder. Again, back to Matthew 16 and 18, that's what he said, that Hades or death would not triumph over, would not be able to stop this. Paul or Peter makes reference to this in Acts 2 and 27 as well. And this is why I wanted to read Psalm 16 as we considered earlier, because that's what Peter is referencing when he says that. But when while the apostles were still alive, some of the things that we've been considering the last couple of days, but let's reflect on Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Mark chapter 9 verse 1. Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, when it says come with power, and you think of those that were hearing him speak this for the first time, which among them would he be speaking about as far as seeing it come with power? Well, I think he's giving us a hint here about the apostles very strongly. But the point is, he's talking about you're still going to be alive when you see this happen. This is going to come in your lifetime. When the apostles received the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's just reflect on this a little bit. We've looked at some other passages in Mark. Let's go to chapter 16 again. Mark chapter 16. This morning our focus was verse 16. But let's back it up to verse 14 and read down through verse 18 and bring our context together. Afterward he appeared unto the 11, because Judas is no longer numbered with them, he's not with them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. That believe in my name, they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. You remember any story about someone who picked up a deadly serpent and was bitten, and the locals waited to watch him swell up like a puffer fish and fall dead on his face, but nothing happened? Mm-hmm. And what was Paul? An apostle. Here we have the 11. Paul, the one born out of due season, is among them later, but this is given to the apostles. These signs and things to accompany their message, to verify their message. This is part of the commission, if you will, as it's been called, that was given to the apostles. We can read about this also in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Luke 24, John 20, all those accounts there of the same thing, of the last directives that he gives to these men that basically say, I want you to go out, this is your job, you're going to proclaim my kingdom. You're going to be these foundation layers. I'm going to endow you with power, and you're going to have to go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of that power. And all these things apply to them. The baptism of the Holy Spirit applies to the apostles. This is what Isaiah also talked about in Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. Here the question then simply is, did your church begin at Jerusalem, day of Pentecost, 33 AD? Let's talk about the membership. Membership, how do you obtain membership into this kingdom, into this church of Christ? Romans chapter 10. We looked at this a little bit this morning also. Paul, in consideration of his ethnic brethren, the context in chapter 9, 10, 11 of the book of Romans. But we have verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I mentioned Deuteronomy 6, but we didn't read it. So let's go back there to bear into our frame of mind and into our context what it is that Paul was saying when he says, have they not heard? Have they not heard? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The word in Hebrew is Shema, and it is definitely a word, the word for to hear, is a word that conveys the thought of not just having words fall upon your ear, but it is an action that you take to listen, to understand, and to obey. And with this are these instructions. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. All the time, every aspect of your day, every place where you find yourself, talk about these things. It begins with this hearing. One must hear the message. Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Let's go look at that. We looked at the story of the eunuch this morning. Acts chapter 18, verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And again, this isn't just a matter of, I don't just pronounce the words so that that you are aware they're being spoken or being read. There's not some magical thing that occurs just when you hear the words of the Scripture. No, it means that you take it to heart, you actively participate in this, you seek it out, you make it a thing that you want to understand, that you want to know, and therefore this leads to the conviction. As we read here, they believed based on this hearing. We must hear. And then this forms a conviction in our hearts and a belief, an understanding comes about. What does this lead to? What was the first word that started with R that we had this morning? Repent. Repent and be baptized, Peter said, Acts 2:38, also verse 47. We looked at Luke 13 and the illustrations there that Jesus uses. He talks about those that Pilate slaughtered on that occasion and those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. And he says, do you think that they were worse people, Jews in the city of Jerusalem, than anybody else? I say, no, that's not the case. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that did not mean perish in the manner they did. It meant you will perish in the condition that they perished. That is, a non-repentant sinner. In their case, they had not embraced Jesus as the Messiah, but this would even apply to those who have done so and yet have gone into sin or practicing sin or harboring sin in their life that needs to be repented of If they do not, and the Lord comes as a thief in the night, they are no better off than if they had never accepted Jesus as their Savior. Except ye repent, you will all likewise perish, he said. Hear, believe, repent. And when we think of repenting, we think of acknowledging sin. And the next thing on our list is the word confess, but we're not meaning confess in the sense of confessing sin. What we are confessing more so is the acknowledgement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, like Peter said, like the Ethiopian eunuch said in Acts 8:37, like we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, like we read in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. What does this mean to confess Christ? Does this mean that when the invitation is offered and I come forward and I confess before the congregation? I pause there because when I take someone's confession, I want to have them speak it out in their own words. In other words, I don't want to ask them a question that they can simply nod their head to or say yes to. I want them to say it. And why is that so important? Because that's not where they stop saying it. The first time they say that before anyone is not where it ends. Because how you live your life, every day of your life, is to be a confession of Christ your Savior. It begins that time that you take those steps forward, maybe before the congregation. But it continues on through your life. Every situation that you are in, the things that you say and the things that you do not say, the things that you do and the things that you do not do, who it is that you are, which is the name that you wear, Christian, you are to represent Him. This is the confession of Christ. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and to obtain citizenship in this kingdom, one must be immersed into Christ, Galatians 3:27, into the body, the church, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Ephesians 4:4 through 6, in water, Acts 8:36 through 39, Acts 10:47, 48. It is a burial, Romans 6 and 4, Colossians 2 and 12, like we talked about this morning. You can't make that pickle until you baptize it. That cucumber has to be immersed. There's no other way. You don't lay a body out on the dirt and sprinkle a few little clods over it. No, it's a burial. What does it accomplish? It washes away sins, Acts 22:16. It takes away or forgives, remits sins, the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. What shall we do, they asked. And Peter said, repent and be baptized to forgive your sins. In the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. To be saved, 1 Peter 3:21. And it is not a rite or a sacrament. I've mentioned two individuals so far that I've had personal encounters with, a 28-year-old man, a woman in her late 80s, 28-year-old man was baptized as a teenager, or earlier than that even, I think, and he did it because he felt pressured to do so and he didn't really understand what he was doing or mean it. I've also mentioned another woman that got to marry a man because she got baptized and she knew that was the only way that he would marry her, and then later told him, well, I only did it so you would marry me. It didn't mean anything to me at the time. The woman, the older woman that I mentioned this morning that was afraid of the water, and the illustration about the new birth and how she went into the fetal position when I put her under the water. And more recently, when I was out in Colorado and Brother Doug Twaddell and Brother Wade Stanley were with me, Wade baptized a woman there that was from North Missouri, grew up in North Missouri. And the way that they did it in that family was Grandpa gathered a bunch of the grandkids together when they got to be a certain age and said, "It's time you were baptized. We're going to the river." And that's what they did. And she struggled with this until she was 75 years old and then could make it her decision herself to be born again. The question here for this section is, have you met these conditions? This is how you gain admittance into this kingdom. Thank you again for the opportunity to spend some time considering all the things that we've considered. I hope they've been of benefit. We will extend the invitation at this time to any who are subject to it as we stand and sing.